Father, again we come to you. And I acknowledge before my brothers and sisters that what I have to say will be as dust. But what you have to say is what we need to hear. So may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. I want to pray especially for those who are affected in significant ways in our own congregation by this tragedy, for those who've had relatives who have passed away, for Ruth Van Grau and her family, for Henry Van Maurik, caught in Europe needing attention to his heart problems and needing to get back here, for others who are in distant places and want to be restored to their families, and for the stories I know we will hear today of people who have loved ones who are caught up in the middle of this. We entrust them all to you in your grace and care. We now open your word with a hunger to hear from you, Father. In Christ's name.
Amen.
A few minutes after 6 on Tuesday morning, just as I was getting up to go to a meeting, phone rang, and it was my son calling from North Carolina. And the second plane had just hit one of those World Trade Center buildings, and he woke me up to say, "Dad, are you awake? Do you have television on?" He knew we wouldn't. Two planes just hit the World Trade Center, and then, of course, your stories may be different about where you first heard and how you first heard, but we've sat and we've listened and we've watched and we've read and we've talked, and almost nothing else has been on our mind during this week. And we've all found ourselves, first of all, in that stunned disbelief as we realized that this was no accident, and realized that this was an act of incredible evil and terror, and then heard about other crashes and then other rumors, and this stunned sense of shock and confusion, the deep sense of sadness that is just lying over, I think, all of us in ways that we can't find words to deal with, but it's there. The anger, the desire to see evil people stomped out and dealt with severely. All of those things go through our heart. In our mind, we've looked this week into the face of incredible evil. And I think we're stunned to see something of what people are capable of. And maybe in the more honest moments of our life, not wanting to make parallels, realizing what, given different circumstances, maybe we would be capable of. We've looked into the face of indescribable suffering. So instantaneous, so unexpected, so overwhelming. We've understood as a nation that we aren't the invulnerable fortress protected by oceans. Watching those buildings crumble to the ground will be an image that none of us will ever get out of our mind. And to think this is not special effects, it has really happened. And I think we've become aware of our own mortality and the suddenness of death and the reality of eternity. One of the men who has always been somebody who's been a hero to me was Martin Luther. Martin Luther used to go through times of enormous distress, and he would turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, under times like that of overwhelming distress, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th. And they would turn to Psalm 46, and they would sing it together. As a matter of fact, in singing it together, he wrote the hymn that we often sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." But I'd like us to not so much sing. Well, we won't sing it, but we don't normally do this, and we've got different versions of Scripture here this morning. But in respect to the Word of God, let's stand together. And if you have the New International Version, You read whatever one you've got, but I'm going to read from the New International Version, and it might be easier if you read quietly if you don't have that one. And let's read. I'll read just this introductory part, and then you join me when we go to God as our refuge and strength. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, which would be the tune, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah, the writer says, and God's people said, yes. And please be seated. We don't know who wrote this psalm. He was a man whose family was descended from one of David's musicians, a man named Korah. And we don't know the national circumstances or the personal circumstances out of which he wrote it. Verses 2 and 3 point us to a time of natural disaster. And behind the way is the earth giving way and the mountains falling into the hearts of the sea. Maybe there had been some kind of earthquake that had shaken his world. Or maybe it was a national catastrophe, as verse 6 suggests, as he talks about nations in uproar and kingdoms falling and the earth melting. There perhaps was some event that had caused the nations around to fall into some unspeakable and unknown disaster. Or maybe, as verse 9 suggests, it was a condition of war and military conflict. It's a reminder as we read the psalm and we trace the background to it that the psalmist lived where we live in a world where bad things happen, sometimes caused by forces of nature that we maybe can explain scientifically but do not really understand in how they operate. We can say all kinds of things about plate tectonics, but we don't know when earthquakes occur and why they occur. And even if we could, it's not an explanation that satisfies my heart. I need something more than that kind of explanation. We live in a world in which evil men plot and devise, and the worst part of all is that the men who pulled off these actions are gloating over them today, not repenting of them. And we live in that kind of world of evil, where sudden disaster can strike families and shatter lives and break people's hearts, make a nation fearful. There's all kinds of dimensions of this, and there are things that I hear people confidently saying that I am amazed that they say so confidently, and it will take, I think, even as Christ followers, a long time to absorb all that is going on and try and figure out all the layers of it. And the psalmist is wise enough not to try to do that. What he tries to do is three things. He tries to point us to the fact in verses 1 to 3 that we have a proven refuge, and that's where we need to flee and not fear. He points us to the fact in verses 4 to 7 that there is an unshakable city, and that's where we need to stand and not be moved. And he points us in verses 8 to 11 to say that there is an all-powerful king, and that is who we need to come before. So I want to walk through this psalm and just think with you about what this man is trying to tell me about his own experience. But more than that, this is not simply the word of the son of Korah. This is the word of God the Spirit to us. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present, a proven help in trouble. There is a proven refuge. We need not fear. Notice the words he uses in verse 1 to describe the nature of God. God is our refuge. God is our strong place. God is our shelter. It's a word that's used 14 times in the Old Testament to describe God. And every time it does, it conveys that image of a fortress or a cave that is a shelter against the storm or a strong defensible position that cannot be shaken and that cannot be moved. It is also a word when it says God is our refuge that reminds us in times, and we do not like to use this word, but there are times in our lives when we find ourselves, because people who need a refuge are refugees. And I think we felt a little bit about refugees. Refugees are people who find a former safe place all of a sudden becoming a danger place. There's a verse that's gone over and over in my mind this week. It is Proverbs 18, verse 10. I commend it to you to memorize, as I commend these words in Psalm 46, to hide in your heart. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. I have seen that image as you have seen that image of those strong towers. I've reminded myself of standing on those towers. I remember the time when I visited with a friend who took me up to the John Hancock Building, the top of the John Hancock Building in Chicago. And as we got to the elevator on the top floor, the observation deck anyway, all of a sudden he turned to me and said, "Gary, you're going to have to excuse me." And he got down on his hands and knees and he crawled to the window. He said, "I just don't feel safe standing up." And I didn't know what to say to him. I mean, come on, Bob. It's not going to make any difference whether you're standing or on all fours. This is safe. This is secure. But all of a sudden, the greatest symbol of American industrial strength in building a building like this, the greatest strength of American commercial power, crumbles in an incredible way. We're reminded that things that we rely on, the Pentagon, the symbol of our military strength. We know how vulnerable the White House was at that particular time. Or the presidential retreat, a refuge. And if, perhaps except for the bravery of a few people on that plane that crashed in Pennsylvania, those would have been hit. Psalmist comes back and says, there is a refuge. And the righteous run into it, as the proverb says, and they are safe. Do you know God like that? Do you know the God of heaven who's made himself known in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has come to live among us and not simply tell us about himself, but display himself to us, and then, as we've remembered in this table, die for us and give his life, but to conquer death by rising from the dead. And it is in the light of that that we do not have a vague God unknown, but a God who's wrapped himself in humanity and revealed himself to us and paid the ultimate price for us and given us the promise, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That God is a refuge. Not God vaguely. Not God remotely. The God who's revealed himself in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. God is our refuge. God is our strength. If the first word says that he is a shelter around us, the second word says he is a resource from within us. He is our strength. He is our inner source of enablement and power and resource. so that we can rely upon him and trust in him in the mysterious working in the light of the whole of Scripture, of his Holy Spirit who comes to work within. He tells us that even in our weakness, his grace is sufficient for us, and he sends his Spirit to strengthen us and help us. God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. That word ever-present is literally a found help. He lets himself be found. And because he lets himself be found, he is a proven help in time of trouble. And we could sit here this morning and we could listen to others among us tell ways in which God has proven himself to be a help, a strength, an enabler to those who were in trouble. That when we call out to him in our need and in our distress, even though he does not always remove those kind of conditions that so trouble us and so disturb us, he does not remove the reality of terrorists from the world. He has not removed the presence of cancer in family circumstances always, sometimes. And we do not know the number of times he stayed the hands of evil men. And sometimes he intervenes in medical needs and other personal needs. But in the midst of it all, he is a proven help in time of trouble. And I love this next phrase, because you need to read it as the psalmist writes it. Therefore, we will not fear. It is a shout of defiance. We've had that on a national term. There's been this kind of shout of defiance as people fly the flag and say, you aren't going to win. As people say, as the president speaks it, you know, you can hide, but it's not going to make it. We're going to find you and we're going to deal with you. And there is the shout of defiance, but here is the shout of defiance of the believer. That is not simply the defiance of we are going to find you. It is the confidence that God, in the midst of even these evils of life that he does not explain and we cannot explain, even in the midst when everything stable seems to be vanishing around us, notice the way he puts it, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and their mountains quake with their surging. Life can be unpredictably unstable. We've been reminded of that this week. The most stable things on life, whether they're natural things as here or physical things that we build, suddenly vanish on us. But we will not fear. And there is a defiance in our heart in the light of the presence of God that I am not going to allow fear to conquer my life. Fear is like that debilitating cloud. We listened as people talked about what it was like as that cloud came barreling down from the collapse of those, and they were running and they were hiding. And you listen to people saying, I tried to see my hand and all of a sudden I realized I'd touched my eye. It was dark. It was black. It was choking. And fear is like that. But faith, while fear debilitates, faith invigorates us. It enables us to believe that God is not defeated and God is going to work. And it is our confidence in God, to change the introduction or the context in which these words are. And the president quoted the last part of the verse, of the verses, but Romans chapter 8, verse 31 begins the Christian's shout of defiance. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We will not fear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. By the way, I was thrilled when the president used those verses, and perhaps appropriately because of his position, he quoted it, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God. And he stopped there. And I understand his reason for doing that. But the Christian knows that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the reality that God is for us to the extent he sent his Son on our behalf. Therefore, we will not fear. There is a proven refuge in our God. There is also an unshakable city, and we will not be moved. You'll notice in verse 4, the image shifts. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Now, you need to understand several things. A city in the ancient world was always a walled city, not like ours that just are all of a sudden beginning out of the prairie or wherever they are. This is a walled city. It is a fortress. It has protection around it. The greatest need of a walled city was a proven sense of water supply. It needed a river. It needed some way in which it could be fed within rather than sustained from without, because an outside source of water could be cut off. That is why in Israel and Jerusalem, you visit the old part of the city and you walk down through Warren's Shaft down to the way in which the water was collected from the spring of Gihon. Or you walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. There was a river that flowed into the city that provided water that could not be cut off from outside by the enemies. And so a city had walls for protection. It needed a river that provided inner resources. And a great city was noted by the presence of the king. The writer of this psalm picks up all of those ideas. And while in his mind is the city of Jerusalem, ultimately in his mind is the city of God. And it is a symbol of God's unshakable kingdom, which was physically present on the earth in the time in which he writes, but is present in the nature of his church at the time in which we live, and is ultimately realized in heaven. And he is saying, there is a city. God has a home. God has a place. It is protected by walls which cannot be breached. It is sustained by a river that cannot be cut off. It is peopled by a king who is a king of glory, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Maybe that's the shocking part of this week. If you were looking for two cities that symbolize our nation, New York, the, as they are quick to tell you, the greatest city on earth, the height of financial power and corporate wealth, Washington, center of political movement in the earth, and the time in history in which there is one nation that dominates the world, and yet both of them are shakable. The writer comes to us and says, ultimately, of the church of God and the family of God and the people of God, God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. And there is the promise that the only eternal thing in this world in terms of an institution is God's church and God's people. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a city. And while we love the cities, while we love our nation, there is a greater kingdom and there is a greater city. And that is knowing our relationship with God and being part of his forever family. Notice verse 7, which becomes the refrain. He wants us to know two things about this city. One is that it is protected by the power of God who is present. The Lord Almighty, the word literally is in the Greek text, Yahweh of armies is with us. The Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts is with us. He is almighty in his power and almighty in his greatness, and he is present with his people. He is with us. But I want you to know this next phrase. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The reason I want to point you to that, because we can read phrases and not think about them. But the God of Jacob, Jacob was one of the least attractive, most despicable people in the Old Testament. He was a cheater. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. But there came a time when God touched him and broke him. And he came in repentance. And God said, in effect, your name is Jacob, is no longer Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter. I'm going to change your name. You're Israel. You're the one who contends with God. And I receive him. But it's striking that God identifies not with the God of Israel, but the God of Jacob. In other words, this is a reminder that God comes to the sinful, the brokenhearted, the needy, the weak, the failing. And he, when we come to him in our need and in our dependence, he is not the God of the elites. He's the God of the Jacobs. Not the God of those who've earned his favor. He's the God of those who call upon his favor. And come out of their brokenness and out of their weakness and say, oh Lord, I need you. I'm sick and tired of trying to deceive and manipulate my way through life. I submit to you. He is the God of Jacob. More profoundly, for those of us who know where God's program moved, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus. Again, we have the picture of people rushing toward danger, but the firefighters rushing into danger. And as we've already been to the table this morning, we're remembering that the Lord Jesus, God's own Son, sinless and holy, went to the cross. No one taking his life from him. Greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Not being destined to death and fighting to deal with the enemy as those courageous passengers did. Not even like the firefighters who rushed into that building, clearly hoping they would not die, but being willing to pay the price. Jesus, knowing exactly what was in front of him, that he was going to pay my price, my guilt, my sin, take my place. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of grace, is our fortress. There's a city whose towers will not collapse and whose buildings cannot be attacked. There is a city. We will not be shaken if we're standing on Christ Jesus. The third image is in verses 8 to 11. Because we have a proven refuge, we need not fear. Because there is an unshakable city, we will not be moved. Because there is an all-powerful king, we will not panic. You notice the emphasis in verses 8 to 11 is on the character of God. He is a God who is active in history, and we need to see his hand. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on earth, and we're reminded that God is sovereign in the way he works in the world. And even though we do not understand all of the things that happen, and we know that he does not incite evil men, and he does not cause evil men to do their actions, he is still sovereign Lord over all things. And we bow at the mystery of that, and we do not understand it. But we recognize that he is a God who acts in history. But we also understand that he is a God who moves beyond history to his appointed end. So verse 8 or verse 9 says, he makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And then at the end of verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And it's a reminder that God is working to a goal and God is working to a purpose. And it's going to come when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory to the earth and sets up his kingdom of peace and righteousness. Our ultimate hope is not that terrorism will be dealt with, although we all long for that. Our ultimate hope is that Jesus will return and set up his kingdom of power and glory and righteousness on the earth. And God is working to that end. And the events this week may be very directly related to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, although that lies in his mysterious hand. But it is the recognition that God is sovereign and God is purposeful that leads us to the first statement in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Now, be still is not a call to solitude. And it's not even really a call to silence. The idea of the word that's used here, be still, is really let go. It's a word that has about it the idea of relax, let go. Be still in the sense of not striving. Or as somebody put it, don't just do something, stand there. And you know, that's part of our need in this time. We want to do something. And there's a point at which God is saying, don't just do something. Stand there. And know that I am God. The word know is an interesting word. We were with friends who were part of our wedding party a couple of weeks ago, 35 years in the past, and it's always fun to be around people who you've known for a long time, but we haven't seen them for a long time. And as reflecting on the word know, there was a time in my life where I knew Elizabeth. That is, in the sense I'd met her and knew her name and a couple of things about her. There's a way of knowing about somebody. And then I got to know her and I got acquainted with her. But after 35 years of being married, I know her in ways that are sometimes a little disconcerting. The call here is not to know about God, not to be informed about him. Be still and know that I am Yahweh. How well do you know him? Has there come a time when you have opened your heart and received him as your Savior? Trusted Jesus Christ as the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Have you been introduced into the family of God? And if you have, if you have not, do it now. Before you leave this morning, make sure that you know what your heart's relationship to God is through faith in Christ. And if you have trusted him, and the call is, in the midst of all of this that's going on, be still and know that I am God. So knowing all that's transpiring, don't miss knowing God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to know you. We confess there is so much that we do not know, but thank you that there is a proven refuge. We need not fear. Thank you that there is an unshakable city. We need not be moved. Thank you that you are the all-powerful King. We need not panic. So even as we sing this next song, even as we give in acknowledgement that you are God, help us to know you and grow in faith to you.